Let me read to you verses 16 through 18 of Malachi 3. It says this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Father, we pray that you would give us divine wisdom and understanding today. Father, guide us by your word. Instruct us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Then those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name gathered. We've spoken of this the last few weeks. There were some here in the midst of all of the arguing and the disputing against God, in the midst of kind of this final stand between God with his chosen nation. There were some who gathered together and they spoke with one another. It's not recorded here exactly what was in those conversations. We don't need to know that. But there was surely encouragement, exhortation, and repentance as they saw the message of Malachi, as they sought to understand what that meant, and in faith, they rejected their fellow countrymen. They rejected the thoughts that perhaps they had been in their own minds going along with as well, and said, God is true. What we're saying are lies. God is true, and he has said there is a day coming that will be as a refiner's fire, that will be as a fuller's soap. And somehow, in God's grace, by God's instruction, in his mercy, these ones who feared his name gathered to him with the hope that they would be the ones cleansed by that fire and not consumed by it, purified and not destroyed. And it says the Lord paid attention and heard them. I don't know if you are as I am, but you struggle at times, or I struggle at times, with the thought, when someone is dead in their sins, when someone is just responding to the world around them because of their sinful hearts, their sinful desires, and in some way there's a realization that they are wrong, that God is true, that they are his enemies and in danger of his ultimate judgment. Does God hear them? Does God hear their prayers and their conversations? I don't know what right they had to expect that he would hear them. This is a time before the gospel had thus been revealed in its fullest sense. It was a time before Christ had died upon the cross. I don't know on what terms these people had these discussions. Whether they thought, we will trust in his mercy. Whether they thought, we will return to his ways. There is precious little written here about what was going on in their minds and in their words, except that they gathered together. But something in this passage makes it very clear. These words, the Lord paid attention and heard them. I can give you a million reasons why we don't deserve for God to hear our prayers. But this passage says that he heard theirs. The hope of the gospel is there is an assurance that everyone who believes, God is near you. God hears you. So for those who have believed the gospel, those who have heard the message, we proclaim that it has been proclaimed for thousands of years since the coming of Christ. There is a reason. I want you to know, based upon Christ, God hears you. If you are not a believer, if you are perhaps thinking in your mind, does God hear me? I understand. I've heard it. We just concluded that for the believer, for those covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have Jesus as their risen Lord, he is interceding for them. I know, I see, he hears them. But what about me this morning? It's rarely addressed. Would God hear me coming to him? I'll hold this passage forth to you to say, yes, God can hear. And he heard them cry out to the Lord. You say, well, does that mean I'm saved? Just cry out to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you, to heal you through Christ. These people feared the Lord and they spoke to one another. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't even talk about them crying out to God in prayer. It doesn't say that they had a prayer meeting. It describes very little, but God, dear friends, paid attention and heard them. Our time this morning is going to be looking at what this passage says is God's proclamation in light of this. How does God himself respond out of his attentiveness, out of his hearing, and what happens? That's what we'll look at today. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God proclaims in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. There is a lot for us to unpack here this morning. The words of this passage demand not just a casual reading. And as we pretend we weren't here together this morning, if you were just here with, or if you were just there with your Bible, you're reading Malachi chapter 3, you get to verse 17, I don't know what sort of emphasis should be put on each word there, but it would do you well to consider it. Try emphasizing different words. Don Whitney, in his one of his book on personal spiritual disciplines, he has many ways he emphasizes or he teaches people that you could approach the scriptures and you could look at them as you study them to prayerfully meditate upon them. And one of those ways he says is just take a verse and just emphasize each word in and of itself along the way. Start with the first word and read the rest. Then focus on the second word. It's not exegetically perfect, but sometimes as you do it, it's like, oh, I haven't quite looked at it in these terms. The scripture don't have little lines of emphasis or underline in the original for us. But if we just looked at verse 17, think about this. They shall be mine. Emphasizing who? Those who feared his name. There's something to that. They shall be mine. Probably very helpful to help us realize that there's a future tense to this statement, this proclamation, which is true, and we'll see that as well. They shall be... All right, that word just kind of bores me a little bit. They shall be. Maybe that also carries this tense as well. Maybe it's a state of being. We could get into the vocabulary of it, the grammar of it. Let's move on, though, because I can't figure out something smart to say about it. They shall be mine. Well, there's something there this morning. They shall be mine. David was just telling me earlier that if he listens to the sermon audio online, you can hear sometimes what's going on in the background. That's going to be there. They shall be mine. Think about that. Says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. But before we even get to verse 17... there's a little statement there that says the Lord paid attention to them, he heard them, and something took place. Did you catch that? It says a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What is this? A book of remembrance was written before him. Who wrote it? What sort of parchment was it? What writing utensil did they use? Was this on stone? What is this book of remembrance? I'm going to give you two options this morning. The commentators have kind of said these are the two best options here. And I've got, Gretchen, you're going to take my notes later because you always do afterwards. And I'm going to disagree with my own notes. I'll just have you know. Sometimes I write things and I know what's going on in my mind, then I read what I wrote and I'm like, that's not what I really meant. So just be prepared for that. Don't hold me to that later. That's part of the deal. You take my notes, you don't hold me hostage, all right? I plead the fifth in that way. Option one. This is stated by commentator Douglas Stewart, who actually puts both of these options here. But he says this. Almost surely, this was a scroll that contained their names as signatories to some sort of statement of their commitment to Yahweh in faith that they were disassociating themselves from the prevailing sins of the people, and that his promises were indeed reliable, and that his covenant was to be kept. A book of remembrance. And in this way, in this option of viewing what this was these people who gathered together and spoke to one another. And it almost has the sense that as they got together and they were speaking to one another, that perhaps what God saw and what God took note of, what God heard in them, was that they were doing this. They gathered together and said, we, here today, are all going to sign our names to this document, put our names on the scroll, and say that we are not like them. All these others who are disputing with God, we want to separate ourselves away from them and say, no, Lord, we see that we are to be faithful to you. Douglas Stewart likens it to the covenant renewal document recorded in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 10, and it's recorded in both chapters 9 and 10, the people realize all of their sins. They realize how they've intermarried. They realize how they've taken pagan things upon from other cultures upon themselves. And the people get together and they do write this covenant renewal document that they do sign there. Let me read to you Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. It says this, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all of those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands back to the law of God, with their wives, with their sons, with their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding, verse 29, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves both a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all of the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Those are the words from Nehemiah chapter 10, 28 and 29, which there the people said, we realize we have done what God's law said not to do. And in repentance, we are going to gather together and say, Lord, with an oath, at the threat of your curses coming upon you, we are renewing ourselves under that covenant to do what you have told us to do. So Douglas Stewart in his commentary says that that's probably what is happening in Malachi's time. It's a book of remembrance. And that would give some credence to it, that they're saying, oh, yeah, that's right. We remember, and just as other contemporaries in their day were coming back and saying they remember the covenant, they were remembering that and signing themselves under it. Now, it is an argument from silence, but it's a very loud silence, that none of the language from Nehemiah is found here. And the argument would say, if that sort of thing's what's going on here in Malachi, we would expect to see the same thing we saw in Nehemiah. Maybe a copy of the document itself. Maybe the words itself of it. Maybe that they said they were renewing under threat of curse, those things. It doesn't say any of that. I'll give you the second option that is presented there as well, which Douglas Stewart also says there are many commentators, many of his contemporaries, that say it could be this as well. Option two would be that Malachi is referring by this book of remembrance to the book of life spoken of in the scriptures. Stewart says some people believe this is an option which would function to reassure the faithful that they are enrolled in the census of the living and will have eternal life accordingly, whereas the names of the wicked will be erased from that census. That's what the Book of Life does. Let's turn to a few passages about the Book of Life. Number one, turn to Psalm 69, verse 28. David asked me this morning if he was on track with what our sermon would be about with the song, and you were not. But then you got on track with what the sermon was going to be about, and you didn't even know it. You're smart when you don't even know it, David.
I hope I get patted on the back.
Psalm 69, verse 28. Here is a passage dealing with the unrighteous, with the wicked, with sinful people that are under the judgment of God. And in verse 28 of the 69th Psalm, it says this: may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Again, I read kind of blandly, plainly, something that I probably should have read with a little bit more life to it, which is what Douglas Stewart said about the Book of Life. The Book of Life functions to reassure the faithful that they are enrolled in the census of the living. The Book of Life in that way reassures your name is in the Book of Life. That's a reassuring thing, right? But it is also meant to point out the names of the wicked are not there, even if they are erased or blotted out from it. So how is God sovereign in this? Is it written? Were all the names there before? Were the names of the wicked never on there? Does God just walk throughout the course of time and say, okay, oh, we're going to remove that name from it, and that name's going to come back into it from there? None of these passages that deal with the Book of Life in this way are talking about this in terms of God's sovereignty. They're talking about it, as Stuart points out there, in terms of assurance. The wicked will not belong there. That is sure. And those whose names are there, though every name that is there was the name of a sinner. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah, much like Malachi, is talking about the judgment of God upon Israel. It's talking about how there is one coming, who we now know to be Jesus, the Lord, who is going to be bringing not just salvation to the nations, but also judgment upon the nation of Israel. In chapter 5, immediately after this passage that I'm going to be reading, immediately after the rest of chapter 4, talks about how God is going to take his vineyard that he had planted. This is representative of the nation of Israel, and he is going to destroy that vineyard. But in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, we see this. Another reference to the day, just like Malachi references the day. And in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors or remnants of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of burning and a spirit of judgment. But it says, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. There is that idea of a census, a book of names of who will not burn in the judgment, who will not be wiped away. But the faithful are recorded as the righteous, those who are reassured of their place in this blessing. We could turn to other passages as well, but go ahead and turn over to the New Testament. I'm going to point out a few things here as well. First of all, on our way to Revelation, stop in Philippians there along your way. Just traverse the pages of Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, this isn't as germane to our discussion in Malachi as perhaps just interesting to life in the church. There's a dispute going on, and it's a problem, as any dispute is within the church, between these two people in Philippians chapter 4, an exhortation for humility and gentleness and patience. And there at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love is being proclaimed. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about everyday life in the church. When two people are not getting along, two believers are not getting along the way they should. How do you respond to that situation? I love the way Paul does it here. First of all, he implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord himself, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he says all of that in Philippians chapter 4. And then, when we get down I wrote down the wrong reference.
Verse 3.
Thank you. 4:3. No, I had the right reference. I just had the book of Ephesians open instead of Philippians. It was right before it. It's a wonderful book of Scripture. It's wonderful. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 3 now. Turn on from Ephesians. Isn't it beautiful that it did, you know, kind of talk about those same things of love and humility? All that. In verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And then he just throws this in. Whose names are in the book of life. It's kind of the mic drop of ending arguments right there, if you will. Help them. If God has recorded their name in this sort of reassurance that they are mine together, what are we doing arguing with one another? This is where the highest of theologies can have an absolute implication on everyday life. Please do not ever think it is too grand to take the glories of Christ and his kingdom and figure out what it means between you and me. No, we're supposed to do that. On our way to Revelation, in verse 17, two passages there. In Revelation 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." So this is interesting. We've seen one passage that talks about how the wicked will have their names blotted out of the book of life. And another passage that says that those names have been there since the foundation of the world. One last passage in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne." Sets the scene, doesn't it? "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Wow. Just read that one a few times and think about it. "And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's interesting. It says, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book. You see that there in verse 12. And then in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire. I am not going to try to explain to you today exactly how the book of life works. That's not it. I hope, if anything, we've learned a little bit about the book of life that take some thought. There are some clear things we can arrive from this. The book of life has to do with who are judged and receive this final condemnation to be thrown into the lake of fire. And if their names are not in this book, what does it say about them? He was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it also describes that this book is used to judge those who were in it, but their names were not mentioned. It says, those great and small, the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. So their deeds are recorded here, and they're judged, and ultimately their names are not in it. The psalm speaks of those whose names have been blotted out. Let me just ask you this to drive the point home. Do you want your name written in this book? Is it a terrifying thing to think that your name had been blotted out of this book? So what's Malachi talking about? Number one, I do not believe it was a covenantal renewal in Malachi. Why? Do I need some evidence? Can I prove it? Nobody can prove much about it because not much is written about it. However, there was no statement, as we saw in Nehemiah, of, okay, so Lord, we're going to go back to Moses. We're going to go back to the Ten Commandments. We're going to go back to the law, and we're going to do this, and here's what they did. And they renumbered themselves, and they reorganized themselves, and they committed back. There's no discussion of that like there was in Nehemiah. So, is it talking about the Book of Life? I'll also say, I don't think this is just saying, oh, God took note and he saw this, and so he wrote their names in the Book of Life. So, I don't think it's referring to that either. So, what was it? Let's go on a little further and see if it may help us understand a little bit more. The Lord paid attention to them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Verse 17, God makes a proclamation about them, which I think this helps me say that this can't be a covenantal renewal. Because the covenantal renewal was, Lord, we're going to try this again, and if we don't, curse us. The covenantal rule renewal had that sense of doom is found throughout all of the Old Covenant that we know it's not going to work. So have your curses ready. No. They shall be mine, says the Lord. To me, this ties a little bit closer to the Book of Life. Because God is saying, they are mine. Their names are written in this book of remembrance. They are mine, declares the Lord. In a book about sin and judgment, such as Malachi, this statement resonates with hope. They are mine, declares the Lord. There was a remnant by God's grace still left in Israel, still in the midst of all of the judgment, all of the talk about the refiner's fire. God says there still are people who are mine, and this ought to give us hope. God's glory is still here, even in the midst of a people that had rejected him and were arguing with him. God's glory is here. He proclaims that there are some amongst these sinners who, even though they do not deserve it, will be his people. Notice the way it said, they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. So, this declaration by God, as their names are written in this book of remembrance, God points forward to, and it's not the first time he's done this in Malachi, and it won't be the last, God points forward to a day that is coming future from their time. In a day that it says here, when, there's that temporal marker, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. So there is an indication here, clearly, that this treasured possession was not in place. So, can we conclude safely that God's treasured possession was not Israel as the Old Covenant nation? This wasn't a book of remembrance saying, wait a minute, I had already created a treasured possession. It's you. I remember now. And the Book of Remembrance wasn't the establishment of Israel as God's people. It went back to the hope that there was a promise of God, that he would have a seed, namely Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And all of those who have faith in Jesus would be Abraham's true descendants. Their names are written, guess where? In the Book of Life. They are the ones who will not be consumed by his judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "This treasured possession is established." But you, believers in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. It's come to be now. Who is it? It's the body of Christ, the church. It's the redeemed by the blood of Christ. And dear friends, if you're a believer today, it includes you. Mercy of mercies. That we could be called in this day God's treasured possession. All right, let's take this a little ways here. You are what God treasures, dear believer. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. God cherishes you. Truly, as a believer in the gospel of Christ, redeemed, written in his Book of Life, you have great assurances. It's unbelievable, so to speak. God treasures you. You are his treasured possession. We can look at ourselves and find enough reasons from our thoughts today to say, well, God can't treasure me. I'm sinful. But you are redeemed. His treasured possession. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 1, verse 13 in the New American Standard Bible. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, having believed. See, you've got to have that part to it. If you haven't believed the gospel, you can hear the gospel, and that doesn't mean it's you. The gospel is proclaimed throughout the world in so many areas, and there are people who just sit there and just, I don't believe it. No, this is written to those who have heard the gospel and have believed. You were sealed. What does that mean? Like with water sealant here? You know, what are we talking about? Sealed with, and I've got the wedding ring here. I haven't lost it since the last time, right? Still here. A king's signet ring would have the emblem that was an identification mark of what was his. And in documents showing his ownership, those documents were sealed by closing the document up, pouring the wax, and sealing it with the ring. His identity mark placed upon, showing his ownership, his rightful ownership of something. You, dear believer, have been sealed. Marked. Marked for what? Marked as God's precious and treasured possession. Okay, so with wax? With what here? In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, which is the gospel, having also believed, you were sealed in him with, here's what you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't divide up those words too far. with the Holy Spirit of promise. The reason the qualifier of promise is added there is again indicating the Holy Spirit is a seal upon us. The Holy Spirit is indicating God has promised something and sealed it. And the identification mark is letting us know that we are sealed under the authority, ownership, and in the first century, protection of the owner. You are marked, you are protected, you are owned by God Himself. And the Holy Spirit within you is that seal. That seal of promise. Which verse 14 says, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of the inheritance of us. See, so long as the Holy Spirit is upon the church as an indication, there will be a day when God will finally collect His possession. Who is given, the Holy Spirit, given as a pledge of the inheritance of us, or our inheritance, with this view, the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Get that? When God has made up His precious possession, when God, going all the way back to Malachi, when it says this, they will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. We have been made up and sealed with the Holy Spirit, showing we are God's possession. That He will redeem. And in this sense, the word redeem is not talking about redeeming away from sins. It's talked about plenty of other places. But being redeemed as we are being marked, and one day He will claim us as His own forever and eternity. To the praise of His glory, it says. One last thing in Malachi this morning. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them. So now we're faced with the truth that these people whose names are written in this book of remembrance, whose ultimately their names are written in the book of life, are not innocent and are not pure in and of themselves. Though they fear His name, though they esteem His name, though they have come to Him and He has taken note, He has paid attention, He has heard them, and He has declared they will be mine, He still says He will spare them, indicating they deserve not to be spared. And I will spare them. And then He gives a description. He's going to say, this is what it's like. I'm going to spare them like a father who has a son. I will spare them as a father spares his son who serves him. Let me read that to you again. I will spare them as a father spares his son who serves him. I will spare them as a father spares his son. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not freely give us all? Do you see the divine irony in this final promise of the Old Testament? That God would spare them as a father spares his own son. God makes this promise, and yet He accomplishes it because He didn't spare His own Son. This verse is anticipating the gospel with dramatic and astounding force. For God so loved the world that He did not spare, but He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who did what? Gave himself up to redeem us. God did not spare his own son. He did so to free us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for God's own possession. They shall be mine. I will spare them because I did not spare my own son. What a picture of the gospel. I can't explain this book of remembrance, but I can tell you this. It is pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is pointing to God's mercy. So let us praise him now for that. Let's pray.